Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Romans, chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. Hear again the word of the Lord. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Let's pray. Almighty God, we seek your help. Your word is truth. And you, O God, are a refuge to all who seek you. We ask, Father, that you would bless your word, that you would help us in it, that you would open our ears to hear it, that you would bless the preaching of it. Purify your word, O God. Send down your Holy Spirit. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At the end of chapter 9, verse 18, we left with an assertion that God has mercy on whom he wills. And whom he wills, he hardens. And it is from that statement in particular that verse 19, which forms an objection, comes from. The objection is to say, well, wait a minute. If God has mercy on whom he wills and he hardens whom he will, why then would God find fault with me if I am hardened? After all, if God hardens me and makes me like Pharaoh, am I not just being what God has made? And how can God righteously and justly and with kindness punish me for my sins? So in this passage from the Apostle Paul, we have the answer to that objection. And his answer really consists of two parts. The first, in verses 20 and 21, he simply said, God has the right to do what he pleases. God has the right to do what he pleases. And then secondly, we'll find in verses 22 through 24, God does what he does for good reason. God does what he does for good reason. Let's look first at the fact that God has the right to do what he pleases. Now, by means of three rhetorical questions here in verses 20 and 21, the apostle demonstrates, contrary to the objection, that God unquestionably has the right to do as he pleases. This first question reminds us of God's rights over us by reproving us for an arrogant question against God. The question, why does God still find fault, proceeds from man's lack of understanding and lack of reverence for God. Listen to how the apostle answers it. But indeed, O man, in other words, do not forget, dear creature, who you are and to whom you are speaking. He continues, who are you to reply against God? Observe that Paul begins to answer the objection not with a rational proof, not with a beautiful argument, or not with anything other than addressing the objector and telling him that he's out of line. You see, a man who speaks thus to God, whether with his mouth or in his heart, is out of line. He has forgotten his place. This is similar to Job. Do you remember Job? Job spent several chapters wondering about his plight and he wants to speak with the Lord. And in chapter 38 of Job, the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind. And he says this, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." Do you notice that one of Job's questions in the book of Job was why he was suffering, though he had not committed a particular sin? Why, you know, and the classic question related to the book of Job is, why do the righteous suffer? And if you pay attention to the book of Job, that question is never really answered to all of our satisfaction, is it? And in similar fashion, the Apostle Paul does not answer this question to all of our satisfaction, but rather reminds us to remember to whom we are speaking and who it is that we are. Who are you, O man? You see, we must understand that God is above us, and his ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. He is God, the infinite, eternal, and almighty divine being. We should not expect that he will answer every question according to our desires. In fact, we need to guard ourselves against undue curiosity and prying into things that may be above our rank, as it were. It's better for us to remain ignorant and confused about some things than for us to be arrogant against God and to ask questions that impugn his character. So we should guard ourselves against undue curiosity and prying into things. But more important than that, it's important for us to guard our hearts and our minds, our tongues even, from raising complaints against God, from murmuring against him. You see, we can observe the state of affairs such as they are, just as in this instance, the logic follows to an extent, right? It is indeed the case that God has made someone what they are to a certain extent. It does not follow from that, though, that God did not have the right to do that, nor does it follow from that that we have the right to murmur and complain against God because he did that. It may well be the case that God knows some things that we don't know. It may well be the case that God has reasons which he does not reveal to us. So for now, let us make it important to ourselves that whatever the circumstances we observe, we do not grumble or complain or murmur against God. So then that first question reminds us of God's rights over us by simply reproving us and saying, be careful, remember who you are and to whom you are speaking. The second question here demonstrates to us God's right over us by virtue of the most basic relationship between us. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, "Why have you made me like this?" Paul is saying, you are the creature. God is the creator. You must understand that God is absolutely free. He is free to not create you, to create you, to create you in this fashion, or to create you in some other fashion. You must understand that God has no obligation to you in that regard. It is his right to form you according to his goodwill. The third question illustrates this principle, which just has been stated. We'll state that principle this way. The creator has rights over the creature. And this next question begins with illustrates it with the potter and the clay. The apostle asks, does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Here we have an argument from the lesser to the greater. Immediately we recognize that the potter has power over the clay. Who could complain if a man takes a piece of wood and fashions a violin out of some of it and takes the rest of it and throws it on a fire? Can the wood complain? We see immediately that that's absurd. So too with the potter and the clay. If I were to make an ashtray with some of that clay, and if I were to make something beautiful like a vase out of the rest of that clay, could that ashtray complain to me? We see on its face that it's absurd, but we need to take it another level. Do you see that God's ownership of us is much greater than even the potter's ownership over the clay? Because you see, the potter, when he takes up the clay, he is indeed taking up something that is lesser than himself and something that he can form according to his will, but he is not taking up something that he himself created and owns inherently. But such is the case with God and man. God made man, and God has exclusive rights to man. Now, in this illustration, all humanity, as it were, is represented as a single lump of clay, from which God the potter makes these different kinds of vessels. We are told that they are honorable or dishonorable, and we'll learn more about that as we continue. For now, I want you to see the word translated power here in the New King James means authority. Not power in the sense of strength, but power in the sense of ability to command or to have the right, as I've rendered it. God has the power, that is to say, the right to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. We've seen a number of contrasts in Romans chapter 9. We've seen the contrast between the children of promise on the one hand and the children according to the flesh on the other hand. We saw the contrast between Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, Moses and Pharaoh. And most recently, the contrast between those on whom God has mercy and those whom God hardens. To this list, we may now add vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. In each of these instances, two things are clear. First, the difference between the one and the other comes down to God. As we read in verse 16, so then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. The second thing that becomes clear is that God, in all of these instances, had the right and continues to have the right to make some vessels for honor and some for dishonor. Moses, for example, was a vessel of honor. God took him and formed him to be a vessel of honor. Meanwhile, Pharaoh was a vessel of dishonor. And we cannot say that God did not have the right to raise up Pharaoh for the purpose of displaying his name. The difference between them was the mercy of God. God showed mercy to Moses. God hardened Pharaoh. Now, neither Ishmael, nor Esau, nor Pharaoh, nor Israel in Paul's day, nor any of us has the right to complain against God, because God, beloved, has the right to do what he pleases. He is the potter, and we are the clay. So then, that is the assertion of God's right to do as he pleases. Our second point begins considering the reason why God does what he does. In verse 22, we read, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? The interrogative at the beginning, what if, makes it sound as if it's a hypothetical. What if this were to be the case? But that's not really what's taking place here. It's actually another rhetorical question, just like we saw in verses 19 through 21. And you know, a rhetorical question is actually an assertion in the form of a question. In other words, it is saying God wants to show his wrath and to make his power known. The way you could render it is this: what is it to you that God wants to show his wrath and make his power known. What objection will you raise against that? You see, God makes some vessels of dishonor so that he can display his wrath and power. Note that what God does follows from what God desires. God wants or wills to show forth his wrath and power. Therefore, he endures with much long suffering those vessels of wrath which were prepared for destruction. The vessels of wrath here in verse 21 correspond to those vessels of dishonor. The vessels of wrath here in 22:3 correspond to those vessels of dishonor in verse 21. Let us consider the example of Pharaoh, which Paul had set down for us earlier. He was a vessel of dishonor, which is to say, a vessel of wrath. God raised him up to display his own wrath and power. Or as we read in verse 17 of chapter 9, the Lord says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." But you see, God did not immediately destroy Pharaoh. Instead, he sent him a prophet. He showed him signs and wonders. He endured him with much long-suffering, warning him, sending him plagues, hardening him, and allowing him to harden himself. Until finally, at the exact right moment, when it was conspicuously designed to demonstrate God's judgment, then he tore down Pharaoh, whom he had raised up. You see, Pharaoh was a vessel of dishonor who was fitted for destruction, and he was a vessel of wrath in order to show forth or demonstrate God's wrath and his power. It would have meant very little if God had destroyed Pharaoh before Pharaoh had become a tyrant and enslaved Israel. The Lord waited and brought Pharaoh to a world power, to one who was great in all the earth, so that he could topple him and spread his fame in the whole earth. But God doesn't only make vessels of dishonor. He also makes vessels of honor. Verse 23 says, "And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory." You see now that vessels of mercy here in verse 23 correspond to vessels of honor in verse 21. He not only desires to display his wrath and his power, but he also desires to display his mercy. Therefore, from that same lump, that one lump of clay, God prepared beforehand vessels of mercy to whom he will make known the riches of his glory. Let's consider for a moment some things that both of these vessels have in common. Both of them, as you know, are made from the same lump of clay in the illustration. Now, we want to avoid pressing biblical illustrations too far. We could come up with all kinds of things, and we could conclude perhaps that man is, you know, consisting of just mud and water. But in this instance, I think, given the words, the concepts of wrath and mercy, it is reasonable for us to assume that this single lump corresponds best to fallen mankind. You see, neither wrath nor mercy are fitting for innocent men. Both wrath and mercy must find as their objects sinful men. You cannot have mercy on a man who is not guilty, and you cannot have justly wrath against a man who is innocent. Therefore, it is probably safe for us to assume that this one lump refers to mankind who is fallen. Secondly, notice that both of them are made to demonstrate God's glory. Some demonstrate the glory of God's justice, his wrath and his power, Some demonstrate the glory of God's mercy, the riches of his glory, as it is called here. Beloved, we have to come to grips with this, that the glory of God's mercy is important, but as important to God is the glory of his wrath and power against those whom he's predestined for dishonor. We often say, and we are right to say this, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What do you suppose is the chief end of God? Someone might say, well, the chief end of God is to save man and to glorify him forever. Beloved, I hope you understand that the chief end of God must be greater than the chief end of man. It cannot be lesser. So, to borrow the language from a certain Baptist minister from Minneapolis, the chief end of God is to glorify himself and to enjoy himself forever. And you see, this is what he's doing in these vessels of dishonor and vessels of honor, in his showing forth his wrath, in his showing forth his mercy. He is obtaining or demonstrating glory for himself. The means by which God glorifies himself is making himself known. And of course, if God is to be known truly, that includes all of his attributes, which are his justice and his mercy. His justice includes his wrath and his power, his vengeance against sin. Therefore, God, from the same lump of mankind, makes both vessels of honor and dishonor. Now, this no doubt raises for us many questions, and there are many more things that we can talk about, but we don't have time for that tonight. For tonight, I want to draw out just a couple of things. Number one, you who are believers in Jesus Christ are vessels of mercy. That means that you have been prepared beforehand by God to be a demonstration of the riches of his glory as a vessel of mercy. From that come a couple of implications. Number one, you cannot under any circumstances deserve that. It would be safe to say that generally speaking, Pharaoh was no more deserving of God's wrath than Moses would have been had he not received God's grace and mercy. So too with you. But also from that, take great comfort and assurance in God's commitment to you. For if God has prepared you as a vessel of mercy to display the riches of his glory, you can be sure that he is committed to seeing the project through. You see, if you are a vessel, there are only two categories. If you are a vessel of honor, that is to say, a vessel of mercy, that means God prepared you beforehand to show forth his glory in his mercy. That means God's mercy was always intended towards you and will always be for you. But you know, at some points, we need to ask, am I a vessel of mercy? Everything really hinges on this, right? And there are a few things for us to consider in this matter. One is, there are those who would today appear to be vessels of wrath, and yet may well be, in God's secret will, vessels of mercy. If you were to know me the day before I believed, it would have been reasonable to conclude that I was a vessel of wrath. But God brings his vessels of mercy to himself in his own time. There may yet be one of you sitting in here this evening who is wavering. You may be living as if you were a dishonorable vessel. You may be ignoring the Lord, disbelieving him, disobeying him. And you must know whether you are a vessel for dishonorable use, in which case there is no comfort for you, Or are you a vessel for honorable use, which is to say a vessel of mercy, in which case there is comfort for you? So the question you must ask, am I a vessel of mercy? How do we answer that question? Well, the answer you see is here in verse 24. Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles. Do you see, beloved, the vessels of mercy are revealed in those whom God calls. Evidently, this call refers not to the external call, such as I'm giving you right now, but to the internal call, which is given by God the Holy Spirit. The call of God, which makes you willing and able to believe in him. So then the vessels of mercy are known by those who have been called of God. That leads us to another question. How might we know if we've been called? I want to take us back to the end of Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30 says this. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Do you see that those whom God has called are identical with those who love God? This, dear friends, is how you can be sure that you are called of God, and if called of God, therefore a vessel of mercy. Do you love God? This is what the Puritans called a practical or moral syllogism. And the first premise is supplied by the Word of God. Whoever loves God is called of God. The second premise must be supplied from your own conscience. But I love God. And the conclusion is made certain by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I am called of God. Now, if we love God, we know that we are called of God, which means then we are vessels of honor, vessels of mercy, in whom God will make known the riches of his glory. But we might ask, how do I know that I love God? Many will deceive themselves, supposing that they love God, thinking that they love God. But you must understand, love for God is not merely a kind sentiment towards him. Love for God is not merely an affiliation with his church or his people or participating in the sacraments. Love for God is not just bumper stickers and floor mats and keychains and tweets. No, love for God is very real and substantive, and it has qualifications. Before we proceed, let me make sure you understand what I am not saying. I am not saying that your love for God is what makes you called of God, but rather it's the other way around. You having been called of God makes you love God, do you see? So it's evidence after the fact. You find the love of God in your heart, then you know God has been there doing stuff. Love for God is the fruit of our effectual calling. As the scripture says, we love him because he first loved us, and his love has been poured into our hearts. How do we know that we love God? Well, the scriptures tell us this. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Do you want to know whether you love God in order that you may know that you're called of God, in order that you may know you're a vessel of mercy? Here is the question you ask yourself. Do I keep his commandments, and are his commandments burdensome to me? Now, he's not saying that you keep his commandments without fail, having never broken them. But indeed, the concern of your life is God whom you love. And if you love him, you want to do what he tells you to do. And indeed, what he tells you to do is not a burden for you. because his love has been poured into your heart. Therefore, the proof of the love of God, very simply, is that you keep God's commandments. The principal commandment of which is this: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, your glory is greater than we can conceive of, and yet you are all that you are, O Lord. You are those things which delight us, and even those things which terrify us. Grant to us, Lord, eyes to see and hearts to behold the beauty of all that you are. Have mercy upon us for your name's sake. Amen.